Good morning, church. Once again, thank you, Rochelle. Good job. I know you're a little nervous, I think, but good job. So, we are very blessed as a church to have people who can lead us in worship, and thank you for that, Rochelle, and the rest of the Clevelands as well. Thank you. So I want to start with a little bit of a not a joke, but just a question. If I were to say the name Barack, who do you think of? Yeah. My bet, and I would have been right, is that not many of us would say, yeah, he's the fourth judge in the book of Judges. We usually say, yeah, he was the last president of the United States. But that was actually a trick question. The names are spelled differently. So we will be talking about Barack without the C today. The fourth judge in the book of Judges, and a very interesting judge. One I have been blessed by getting to study and just dive in and learn about. So we will be doing that. We'll be looking at all of Judges 4 and the story of Barack. But before we begin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, for you are a mighty God. We praise you for the works of your hands. We join with all of creation in singing your praises. We pray today that during this service and in this time, you would move and move in power. May your word accomplish all that you intend it to. May it pierce our lives to the division of soul and spirit. May you speak to us today. May your word bring light and life. May your spirit bring illumination to our word. May your word conform us in the image of your Son. We praise you and thank you today for all that you do in us and for us and through us. It's in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. So as I said, we will be looking at all of Judges 4. So that's a pretty big passage of scripture for one sermon, but we'll get through it. I find it to be a very interesting and just very, it's a very cool chapter of the Bible. There are some things that happen that they just jump off the page. You're like, oh, that's crazy. There's some stuff that's kind of hidden a little bit that once you dig out, you're like, oh, that's really cool. There's just some really good stuff going on. And so we're going to kind of walk through the chapter together. That's how we're going to hopefully do this. Walk through Judges 4 and just see what we can't learn for our lives today. Judges 4 starts in a very similar way to all the judge stories. In fact, if we're being honest, it starts exactly the same way as a lot of the other judge stories. Judges 4 verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud had died, I think that we will have this verse memorized by the time we are done with this series. We keep reading it again and again, but it's important we understand this is how it starts. The people doing evil again and again. God will sell them into the hands of their enemies. Continuing, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in the Harosheth Haggim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. I want to pause and give us some things to note here. We are introduced to the foreign king in this story. His name is Jabin. But the main kind of character, the bigger villain, if we want to use that language here, the person who we will see over and over again in this story is actually his right-hand man, the general of his army, a man by the name of Sisera. But something interesting that happens with this story, I've said it over and over again, and we'll continue to say it throughout this story, Judges is not a circular cycle. It's a spiral in a downward descent. That's evidence here. In Othniel and in Ehud, we read that they had to serve these foreign kings, and that's bad. In the story of Ehud specifically, they had to bring tribute. That's not something anyone wants to do. But the language here is much rougher. He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Sisera, the general of the army, with his strength in military power, is oppressing the people, and not just oppressing them, which would be bad enough, but oppressing them cruelly. It is not a good time. The people cry out to God, which we've heard in other stories, but something different happens here. In the other stories we read, they cried out, and God raised up a deliverer, right? In Othniel, they cry out, God raised up a deliverer and savior. In the story of Ehud, the people cry out, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. Here we read, the people of Israel cry out. We don't have the same phrase. Instead, enter Deborah, who we talked about last week, Judges 4:4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. I want to note, and we said it last week, I'll say it again. Though she judges, she's not the judge in this story. In fact, we're given a title for her. Deborah, a prophetess. And the reason I stress that she wasn't the judge is because she was a prophetess. And I think it's valuable to think through stories like this. And for us, it would be helpful to think of the threefold offices of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. These are three different offices that Jesus occupies now on our behalf. And in that list, prophet and king are different. Deborah, we are told, is a prophetess, meaning she fills the office of prophet. The word's in her title. I would argue that the role of judge is most closer to the role of king. The judges are called to lead the people, to protect the people. Every judge we read about, there will be a military aspect of what he does, a setting the people free, giving leadership to the people. The judges up to now, Othniel and Ehud, have done these things. They have fought, they have won, and they have led. Deborah appears on the scene because the issue here is the person who should have stood up, the person who should have been the judge, well, he's not stepping up. When we read the Old Testament and we see prophets, I think we think prophet, right? And we begin to think like Nostradamus predicting the future and crazy things that are going to happen. But Old Testament prophets, they function in more of a conviction role often. The judge I often look to is Nathan, or not the judge, sorry, the prophet I often look to is Nathan. He was a prophet when David was king. He didn't do as much soothsaying and foretelling of the future. What he did was hold David accountable for all of his mistakes and his sins. And that's kind of what Deborah does here. She functions as a prophetess in that she calls out the person who should have been the judge. This is our introduction to the judge in the story, not with some lofty phrase, not with, and the Spirit of the Lord was set upon Barak, not with the people cried out and God raised up a deliverer by the name of Barak. No, instead we're introduced by Barak getting called out by Deborah. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abibonom, from the Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, and all his troops to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots. And I will give him into your hand." Deborah calls Barak down from the hill country in Ephraim. "Come down from your comfort, wherever it is that you're living, Barak. I have to ask you a question." And the question, simply put, is, why aren't you listening to God? "Has the Lord not told you," David version, "get off your lazy butt and go fight against Sisera? She presses him further. Did God not tell you you would win the battle? This is why I've called Barak the reluctant judge. Notice Deborah, though a prophetess, does not say, here are the words of the Lord to you. Go and fight. Instead, she tells him something that is not news to him. He already knows he's supposed to do these things. She starts with the thought of, I know you know you're supposed to do this. Why are you not doing it? Even in getting called out, Barak is still reluctant to go. His response, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. We talked about this verse last week from kind of the angle of Deborah, but this week from Barak. I read a lot of different opinions onto why Barak will only go if Deborah goes with him. Some are positive, right? We could frame this in a positive light. He trusts that Deborah really is a prophetess, and he knows that if she goes with him, he will be able to have direct access to whatever it is God says. That would be valuable. Maybe he just thinks very highly of Deborah, right? He sees in her a woman used and empowered by God, and knows that's the type of woman I need on my side if I'm going to do this. Maybe it's positive. Maybe it's negative. Maybe he was scared, right? I don't want to do this, and I can't do it alone. Maybe, I read one commentator, he was just looking for a way out. Now, he's been ignoring this call all this time. He's been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim, and he gets called out, and he's put here. He's like, okay, if I say this, and she doesn't come, well, then it's not my fault I didn't go. Right? I mean, I would have gone, but Deborah wouldn't go with me, and so I couldn't go. Maybe he was just looking for a way out. Whatever the reason is, we don't fully know, but this we do know, because this is what's recorded in Scripture. Barak was hesitant. He wouldn't just go and do what God had called him to do. For Barak was called out by Deborah, not just once. No, she had to call him out twice. If we continue on in the story, we'll see that after she chooses to go with him, the opposing army gathers. This is in verse 12. Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera calls out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Haggiam to the river of Kishon. I want to take a side note. I just want to say this. I think it's worth noting. Sisera hears that there's this army forming, and Sisera decides that he's going to go fight that army. That wasn't really Sisera's decision. God had made that one for him. This is what we're told. God said to you, you gather your army, you go to Mount Tabor, I will bring Sisera to you, Barak. So though Sisera, operating in his own might, thinks he's doing what he wants to do, he is still being used by a sovereign God. And yet Barak, knowing this was God's plan, knowing that God had promised this would happen, and God also had promised victory, is still not stepping up to do what needs to be done. And so in verse 14, we have Deborah again calling him out. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Deborah has to tell him, get up, go. Now is the day. These things that you had known were going to be happening, the things that God had said would come to pass, God told you he would raise up the army, and God told you he would defeat them. It's happening. Go. He finally does go. But God's the one who wins the battle. Judges 4:15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army to the Harosheth Haggiam, And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Starts with this. The Lord has won the battle. It is God who saved his people. All Barak had to do was show up and God would win. Yet Barak was very hesitant to show up. Not once, but twice, Deborah had to say to him, not ever so gently, let's go. Do what God has called you to do. But there's more to this story of Deborah and Barak. In every other judge story, at this point, we would read, and the people had peace for however many years, 20, 40, 8, whatever it is. But in the story of Barak, there's this wrinkle that needs to be ironed out. You may have noticed I skipped some verses earlier. Well, let's go back and look at them. They're important. Going back, Barak is called out by Deborah, and he says, well, I'll go only if you go. Deborah says, yes, but. Deborah says, Judges 4:9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And we see here, Barak was not given the glory. It's a very interesting thought. As I was talking about this with my pastor friends in our meeting, I said, well, what does that mean? It's kind of something we have to wrestle with. What does it mean that Barak will not be given glory? Really, he's told, hey, you're going to lead the battle. You'll lead the army. You'll defeat these people, but the glory and the fame will not go to you. It's interesting if we think about it. We are basically told here in this passage, Barak will not be super famous. I asked, if you hear the name Barak, who do you think of? And not one of us were like, oh yeah, this guy, Barak. Why? Well, Deborah told us. Because the glory does not go to him. In fact, it will be given to another. This other that will get it is not some other warrior or even someone else we've seen in the story so far. The glory for victory in this time will go to a woman. We're given hints as to who with this kind of random bit of information. In Judges 4:11, in the middle of Deborah and Barak and this battle and Jabin and Sisera and all of this stuff, we read this. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pinched his tent far away as the oak in Zanim, which is near Kadesh. Where did this come from? Like, why do we need to know about this Kenite? What is the big deal about this dude named Heber, right? Who is the descendant of Hobab? What does that have to do with the weather in Iowa this time of year? Nothing. Like, it feels very random. Why do we have it? Well, enter the final character. The glory is not given to Barak. Instead, it will go to a woman named Jael. After the armies are defeated, everyone's fleeing. Sisera gets down from his chariot and flees away on foot. Barak pursues the chariots. He kills the whole army. But one person is still alive at this point. It is Sisera. At this point in the story, the narrative slows down, and we read about the person whom Deborah has told us will receive the glory in this story. It is Jael. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. Well, who's she? The wife of Heber the Kenite. That's why we had to know who he was and where he lived. Jael is his wife. And this is an important note. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Sisera flees to this house where he thinks he's safe. He has a peace treaty with this family. And so we read, Jael comes out to meet Sisera, and she says to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So she turned aside to her in his tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Jael says, come on in. We have a treaty. You'll probably be safe here. At least that's how Sisera might think. He makes sure to cover his bases. He said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes to you and asks, is anyone here? Say no. Seems like a foolproof plan. Like, this never goes wrong, right? Yeah. If anyone comes by, just if they ask if I'm here, just say no. He thinks it's a great plan. He thinks things will end well for himself. Up to here, we can see why Barak will not get the glory. This is not a complete ending. The army was defeated, but what's to stop Sisera from going back, raising up another army, and causing the same problems again? He was down, but not defeated. Right? Like the ending of the second act, right? It looks like the victory might be there, but he's going to come back with a vengeance. But Jael ensures a final victory for God's people. In a story that is possibly even more graphic than Ehud stabbing the fat man with the sword until dung comes out, we read this. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And in one of the biggest understatements in the history of writing, so he died. When we think tent peg, I think many of us think like, oh, I'm going to go camping and set up my little pup tent. So it has like these little aluminum things that like if you hit a rock will bend in half and are worthless. That's not the type of tent peg that Jael is working with here. Think giant, huge tent peg that has to hold a tent the size of your house in place in windstorms in the desert. So we're talking a big piece of metal. Jael softly creeps in, lays the tent peg to the man's temple with hammer in hand, and drives it into the ground. Well then, spoiler alert, he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. Imagine Barak's surprise when he opens the door to the tent, moves the flap. I don't know how how it works. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, in case we forgot how, with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. In this beautiful twist of fate, we read earlier that the people were being oppressed cruelly. The hand of Jabin was against them. At the end of the story, because of what Jael has done, the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder back against the oppressor. The day was won, not by Barak, but by God, by Jael, and their actions. Thus ends the story of Barak, the reluctant judge. Barak was called out by God, but he ignored it. So Deborah called him out. Then yet, even in seeing the working of God going according to all that God had said, Barak still needs to be called out again, urged to go to action by Deborah. Barak is told in this story, and history has shown, that he will not receive the glory for this action. He will not receive the praise. Instead, it will go to Jael. And on one level, the same application thought would go into this that we've had over and over again in Judges. God will use whomever and whatever God wants to use. God will use the reluctant judge Barak. God will use the Kenite woman Jael. He will use a tent peg and a hammer. God is sovereign, and God will dictate how things will go, and God will do what God will do. I think that is good and right application of this story. But I think we can go a little deeper today. I want to share with you a question I have wrestled with all week. Really, I've wrestled with this probably for 2 or 3 weeks. Since we are out of order, I've been in this Barak story even longer than I would normally be in a story. And there's something that I've wrestled with that I would like to share with you, because I think it can really help us. Barak is a reluctant judge. Barak is the one who receives no glory for his victory. We read that God won the victory. Jael killed the bad guy. Barak is told not once but twice by Deborah that he needs to do what he needs to do. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he is included in what we commonly call the Hall of Fame of faith. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 11. If you're using our Judges Journal, write this down, because this has become super important, I think, to understand what's going on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. To give a little bit of context, Hebrews 11 is a running list of people who have faith that we should look up to. People whose faith we should imitate, people whose faith is held up as like a beacon and standard of have faith like these guys. To give you the highlight tour of the Hall of Fame of Faith, we have Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. We have Abraham in the Hall of Fame of Faith, obeying God over and over again, right? He obeyed God when he left his home country to go to the Promised Land. He obeyed God when he was willing to sacrifice his son. From Abraham, we go to Moses. By faith, Moses leads the people of God and sets them on the trajectory that we are reading through now. And the writer of Judges, in speaking of these people, heroes of the faith, says this in Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. When I read that, after reading the story of Barak, I get a little confused. David and Samuel, right, I get. Right? David, here's a man after God's own heart, king, leading the people, like promising to build God. Like, David did some awesome stuff. Samuel, he was the anointer of kings. Samuel did awesome stuff. The prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, those people had faith. Right? We all learned in Sunday school the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The prophets had big faith. We hold these people up. But Barak? How in the world can it be that this guy, this reluctant judge, warrants recognition in the Hall of Fame of Faith? And if you're thinking that thought, so did I. This is a question that should cause us a little bit of time of puzzlement and thought. And I will share with you where I landed, because I think this is good and right. I want to come in maybe a little bit of a roundabout way. We're all familiar with the verse, Matthew 17. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And I think we often hear that verse, and we think of it as kind of a rallying cry of the power of faith, right? Like, faith is super duper duper powerful. Like, faith is... I remember the first time I had to mix something with food coloring, right? And you're like, you have this big old thing of whatever, and it's like, put 2 drops. There's no way, right? Like, put 2 drops of this in this giant vat of whatever it is, and you put 2 drops in, and you're like, whoa, it colored the whole thing. And you think, that's like faith like a mustard seed. It's like 1 or 2 drops of food coloring. And I want to say faith does have power, but I want to maybe think of this thought that faith like a mustard seed can move mountains in light of our story with Barak. Faith has power. Faith has a ton of power. But it is not the force of your faith that carries that power. It's what your faith is in. Faith is not the dynamite that you can harness to move mountains. Faith is looking to the God who created the mountain. To quote Tim Keller, it's not the force of your faith that saves you, but the object. It's not how hard you have faith in something, it's who or what you have faith in. How can Barak be in the hall of fame of faith? This is what I would argue. Even though his faith is seemingly very weak, even though he had to be reminded more than once to follow God, the God he believed in, he still had faith in God. Even though his glory was taken by jail, that's okay. He can still be in the hall of fame of faith, not because he was so awesome, but because he trusted in an awesome God. I know, because I've lived through this. We go around too often thinking that we have to have in ourselves this perfect, inscrutable, unassaultable, perfectly powerful faith all the time, 24/7, 365 and 366 during leap years. But it's simply not the case. A simple faith in the God who saves. Even a faith that might need some gentle reminders from time to time. Even a faith that might need to be corrected from time to time. A faith that sometimes falters is a faith that can still save if the object of that faith is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Barak is a man we read, and if all we had was Judges 4, we might think, I don't want to be like Barak. He was reluctant. God told him to go and he wouldn't go. He was reminded by Deborah and he didn't listen the first time and he had to be prodded the second time. He had to give up his glory. I think many of us read the story of Barak and think, man, that's not a story I would want in my life. I think we often forget. I think this is the story of most of our lives. We have to be reminded, sometimes often, sometimes pushed, sometimes prodded. We do things and we don't always get the glory for them, and that's okay. In fact, I would argue it's better that we don't, or else we'd get puffed up in our foolish pride, and we'd have to have a prophet come in and tell us again and get our act back together. When I see Barak, I see myself. And at first I was like, man, I'm too much like this person. That's not good. But this guy made it to the Hall of Fame of Faith. God can use even Barak, even me, my broken faith, as I struggle, as I doubt, as I go through times where I feel less certain than others. God uses people like Barak. God doesn't just use them. God uses them in a mighty, mighty way. When you feel like your faith may fail, like you're struggling, I think sometimes we set ourselves up for failure because we look to people we dream to be like. It's like, well, when my faith falters, I just need to be more like Paul. I hope one day I can be more like Paul. But maybe sometimes I need to hear, when my faith is failing, look to Barak. God can still use you in a mighty way. Praise be to the God who uses broken, even sometimes reluctant people, like Barak and like me. Let's pray. Dear, we thank you for today. Thank you for your grace, grace that covers a multitude of sin. Thank you for your love, love set upon us while we were wandering in sin. It called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. I thank you for faith, faith that is given to us by you as you open our eyes and our hearts and our mind to see you more clearly. God, thank you. You have been good to us, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Help us to trust in that, to lean on you, not on our own understanding. God, help us to have faith, even when our faith feels weak. Thank you for your love and your care for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.